You have your Bibles tonight. Would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? This will conclude our study here, either today or next Wednesday night. But Ephesians chapter Ephesians, we will also be in Ephesians for our studies. And our study in this book, in this series, began with what you don't see can hurt you. And we learned that life is more dangerous when you're blind. Life is more discouraging, sometimes to the point of despair when you cannot see. And we're going to be talking about this idea of despair this evening. Paul was seeing, if you think about this, as Paul is writing here in the book of Ephesians, he was in prison. And Paul saw a lot of the things, and he writes to the church of Ephesus, and he's concerned with them about being despairing or discouraged. And so we're going to study this as we look further. And one of the things is we're going to look at through the eyes of Ecclesiastes. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Would you follow along with me? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. We'll be in Ephesians and we'll also be a good deal in Ecclesiastes. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness," a word that means living however you want without rules, "to work all uncleanness with greediness," where money really is your driving force. And as we look at really the book of Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes, Solomon is a man who had, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had tremendous wealth, the wealthiest man. He had everything you could want. And so Ecclesiastes connects with the unbelieving world through one issue: despair. And I think if you are honest with yourself, we can say that our world is going through tremendous despair. Here is Solomon, one of the wise men that God had given, not one of the wise men like you find in the story of Jesus, but he was the wisest man. God gave him wisdom beyond his years. He had asked for it. And the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, and she comes to prove him with some hard questions there in 1 Kings chapter 10. And in this position, as we look about Solomon, Solomon is, when he thinks about this, it's really a cultural apologetic. Solomon, with 700 wives, 300 concubines, you talk about a man who had a messed up, mixed home. That was Solomon. And most of his wives would be Gentiles. And here we're going to find, as you look at this, Ephesians 4:17, "Henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk," and you come to Ecclesiastes, there's a lot of truths that hit home for someone that is living life just for job, money, women, just whatever they want, rather than doing it for the Lord. And so it's a cultural apologetic. You know, find much study is a weariness of the flesh. I remember back in the days of university, before I switched to go into the ministry, there were days of just studying and studying and studying in the academic world. And it gets very wearying. It's very tiring. And Solomon also is talking about the philosophers who will all the time begin to just talk about life, talk about things. And Solomon's saying, you can talk as much as you want and weary yourself out, but you're missing the point of life. I'd like you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And the fact remains, if we try to live life apart from God, do it our own way, it leads into great despair. Now, you might have a period of time where it's a wonderful time, or what you think is a wonderful time, and then reality catches up to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, look with me at verses 12 and 13. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Does that not seem so? That mankind is always looking for greater and greater knowledge. And as advanced as humanity is, we see a great increase in a mental decline of our civilization, if you're honest. So in verse 13, the Bible tells us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, this fear God is, again, just to reiterate, this fear God is not a quaking fear of like He's going to send a bolt of lightning and, you know, and then I'm just gone. That's not the fear I'm talking about. It is a fear of someone, if you have a loved one that you really respect, someone that you really admire, you're going to show a deference or show a caution and respect as you interact with this individual. This is the fear. But there's also an understanding that God is the authority. So I love Him. I want to please Him. That's my desire. I'd like you to look with me at another passage of Scripture in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. And then we'll read through verse 1 of chapter 12. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. We like our youthfulness. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. And therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. He's saying, be careful, young people, because you have in this very thing, the days of your youth. Many times we live in vanity. Vanity is the idea of living to make myself look good. I do it for all for myself. So Solomon is here speaking. I mean, he has many marriages to princesses of Gentile royalty. I mean, he was incredibly wealthy, worldwide financial enterprises. And so the Apostle Paul, as he talks in Acts 17 to those on Mars Hill, he's talking to the pagans. And he begins to talk to them about the unknown God. They have a statue to an unknown God there on Mars Hill. And he begins to talk with them. He doesn't begin to talk with them about Jewish matters because to the Gentile world or those who are not of Jewish lineage, many times things that are for the Jews don't make sense to those of us who aren't Jews. And so Ecclesiastes is written in a practical way. It's all the Bible is practical, but it's written in a way that is not driven towards the Jewish perspective, but driven towards those who are not Jewish. I'd like to read with you Acts 14. Here is Paul and Barnabas, and they're mistaken to be Jupiter and Mercury, some gods. And saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities into the living God. He says, turn from your false gods, kind of like this Greek mythology. They would, Zeus and all these other gods, here's where they're put on this place and they're marooned in their ship. And the people believe they're Jupiter and Mercury, the gods. I mean, Paul has a serpent that's a very deadly serpent. It bites him. And it bites his hand and he shakes it and the serpent, the viper goes off. And they all expect, well, man, this guy must be a horrible prisoner. And so they think, wow, he's a bad man. Then all of a sudden, after a while, he doesn't die. And they think, well, he must be a god. And they say, and so the people then revere them as these supernatural deities. They say, Paul and Barnabas said, no, you got to turn from your vanity of these gods that you believe in to the living true God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What does he do here? Just as we see here in Ecclesiastes, just as Paul and Barnabas do in Acts, just as Paul does to the church of Ephesus, what does he start with? He starts at the beginning with a creator. There is a God. Because unless you start there, that there is a God and I'm accountable to him, he is the creator of all. You see, Ecclesiastes does connect with the unbelieving world through one issue: despair. As we try to increase our godliness, you know, increase godless world with the gospel and try to let people know of the good news of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 12:11 says, "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." I will explain that here in just a moment. But if you want to think about a goad, think about a quick example of that. Like a broomstick with a nail in it, and you're trying to prod some animal forward with a little bit of, you know, the prick of the nail at the animal, you know, the cow or whatever you're trying to push forward. You're trying to prod that animal forward, and so you use the goads, and some are nails. It's a pointed instrument used to stimulate a beast to move faster or to move in the direction you want him to go. But he also notes here, which are given from one shepherd. Solomon's dad, David, was a shepherd, a master shepherd. So he speaks of one shepherd, the Creator God. I'm going to ask the Lord for his blessing upon this, and we'll go forward. But just as we think about it, Ecclesiastes connects with the unbelieving world through one issue: despair. Many people are trying to figure out how do I fix despair? Many people try coping mechanisms, all sorts of various instruments, activities to satisfy an inward longing for peace and yet never find it. And the Bible tells us how to do that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we yield tonight before you. And Father, I'm thankful for this book. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for how you work in our lives. And God, I thank you for the goads that, Lord, you allow in our lives to prod us forward. Lord, I thank you in the fact that you didn't just reach the Jewish, you reached Jew and Gentile and the whole world. If someone's not a Jew, then we're Gentiles. But Father, you love us all. And so, Lord, I thank you for this evening. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak through me and help me to preach your word faithfully. I love you and thank you for being our dear and precious Savior. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Some of the statements in Ecclesiastes, as I just mentioned, are goads and some are nails. What's the point? These are sharp-pointed sticks that Palestinian farmers use to put their oxen into passing gear. Sometimes, you know, an oxen or an animal, a livestock, will just become obstinate. How do you move something that is over 1,000 pounds as a human and you try to push it forward? I mean, you can get behind it, try to push this animal. You're not pushing it. I mean, you're going to push with all your might and you might even risk getting kicked. And so they would use these sticks, sharp-pointed sticks, that would add a little bit of pain enough that the animal would say, oh, okay, this is what they want me to do. And so they would use the goad to get them to the, you know, it gets to the point. Move forward. And so in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is using this idea to the audience about the futility or the emptiness of life. We look all around us, and many times people say, why am I here on this world? What is the point of life? You know, many might say, eat, drink, and be merry. But goads are disturbing reflections about life that lead to the conclusion, what's the point? This gentleman, M.R. DeHaan, captures the concept with great insight as he says, the fool lives only for the moment. He refuses to think about the solemn truths which come to everybody's mind from time to time and make short-term pleasure his single reason for living. The wise man, however, observes life carefully. He thinks about what he sees and experiences. He asks questions and tries to come to logical conclusions. What is he saying here? He is saying that many people only live for the weekend. That mentality. The instant pleasure that comes in the weekend. You see, a serious-minded individual or citizen is a better citizen in society. You see, someone who's thinking ahead will realize, you know, there's an individual that might say, I need to buy this and I've got to buy it now. I mean, I've got to have this. Then you have a serious-minded person that says, well, I would really like this, but I can't quite afford it now, so I'm going to save for it, and I'm going to save for the other things I need in life, and then I will buy it in due season. They're going to be forward-thinking. They're thinking about the consequences. They're thinking about what could go on at the present time. And so here is a serious thought, and the stings of life are painful. But despair and pain in your life, that doesn't provide the answers. But one of the things that happens in our despair is it brings to light our sinfulness and our helplessness. Many times individuals, look at me, Ecclesiastes 113. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. I mean, people can exert tremendous effort. I mean, you have these hockey players and all these people. I mean, they go through a period of time playing their hockey, and then when they're done and all the lights and the glitter and glamour are gone from their lives, what happens to many of them? What happens after someone wins the lottery? Life doesn't get better for them. Life, many times, I mean, it might for a short period of time, but statistically, within 5 years, more than 80% are worse off than they were before they won. So here in the Word of God, in Ecclesiastes, are some, you know, speaking to philosophers, Solomon is trying to get people with the goads thinking about life to say, hey, what is the meaning of life? When we leave God out of life in all of our pursuits, it does not lead to an inner peace. It doesn't. And here's the fact. Ecclesiastes 1:3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? So you go to work, you get a paycheck, you pay your taxes, you pay all your bills, and then you have, hopefully, Lord willing, some money left over. Is that the point of life? Are you just another number, another person in the timeline of history? The sun goes around her cycles. You go through your daily things. What is life about? You know what's worse? Look with me at verse 4 of Ecclesiastes. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So we're here for this generation. We're alive in this generation. Then the next generation comes, and the next generation comes. But many times, the succeeding generations will not remember us, in all honesty. I mean, what profiteth a man, in verse 3, of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? You know, the point is that all of life is pointless or vanity or emptiness unless something else is involved that transcends the pointlessness. All of this world, all of time, if you think about it, just we're born, we live, we work, we retire, we die. That's pretty pointless. But I want to look at Ecclesiastes 3:1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. There's 14 pairs of times in here. There's 14 positive events and 14 negative events. What profit hath he, chapter 3, verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he labeth? Again, he's asking the point, what is the point of life? Let's look at chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. You know, what advantage do we have above dogs and cats and animals? Because outside of God, we are equal to animals. But within the Word of God, humans are made in the image of the Creator. And we receive great value. There's a relationship that the Creator wants with Ecclesiastes 3:18. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, means reveal them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other, yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? He's saying here, you know, the animal, it dies and it goes into the earth. The human has an opportunity to go upward to be with God. So he's asking some questions. He's the thought provoking here through the Word of God, the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He says, how is man different than the beast? We all breathe, we all have air, and we all, life comes to an end. He's dealing here with the pointlessness of accumulating wealth and the idea of a fool who just squanders it. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 21 discusses this. So the question is, how are you going to deal with the pointlessness of accumulating wealth when you must leave it all to a fool who will squander it? Verse 18, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. You know what? When we pass away, whatever money you have, whatever resources and assets and anything that you have, when you pass away, you breathe your last breath, somebody else is going to get it, whether great or small. But somebody's going to get your money. And then verse chapter 3, verse 16, he's asking several questions here to make us think the dark mysteries of life as we... And his thing is Solomon, with all of his money, all of his women, all of his power, all of his political prominence, I mean, Solomon has everything that you and I could want. And yet it still isn't satisfying him. Because he turned away from God. Ecclesiastes 3:16, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness that iniquity was there. So how are we going to deal with the pointlessness of injustice when the courts let guilty people go and send innocent people to be condemned? Chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, how are you going to deal with the pointlessness of death itself? How do we deal with it when we lose a loved one? Ecclesiastes 4, 13 through 16, 13 through 16 discusses the idea of political positions, when people are for you and then all of a sudden they turn against you. What is the point? You know, it's kind of like, well, what's the point? Despair is the inevitable hopelessness of life without light. Despair comes without light, when there is no light. And Solomon shares Ecclesiastes several things I want to note for you. Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 3. He partied. He built great palaces. I mean, the beautiful palaces. He shopped the globe. But it all ended. Look with me, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He concluded that folly, living for the moment, it just doesn't work. It's not helpful. Verses 12 and 13. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. And then we come to verses 14 through 19. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. A fool will walk in his own knowledge. Many times, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In thine own understanding, when we are going through life, just as we were talking about before the service, we couldn't get something seemingly very trivial. We couldn't get the handicap ramp up. It was just simply trivial. But God wanted to show himself mighty, and so we stopped, we prayed, and we asked for help, and sure enough, God gave wisdom. The fool walketh in darkness. He lives life according to his own passions. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Life lived for oneself is pointless. A little bit further on this, Ecclesiastes 2:20. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. This isn't very encouraging. But the fact is, without God at the center of life, living life for the moment, living life for the pursuits of the here and now, you will miss out, and life will be devoid of joy and peace. You'll have happiness temporarily. And so after Solomon drives home, the very idea here, I want to put these things up here, we find something interesting. The nails in Ecclesiastes are the statements of truth, like the stakes. He asks these questions. What's the purpose of man? And he goes on all these questions that we have mentioned. And that is to get us to think, what is my life about? Where am I going? What am I doing? Why do I do what I do? I mean, all these questions are incredible questions. But if we're honest and we reflect upon them, we will come to the conclusion and we'll have to think about, where is God in the picture? Look with me at chapter 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail. Excuse me, my voice is a little dry. What would be a synonym of travail? Despair. To gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. And the fact is, we can have some God-given gifts. We can have things, much like Israel had when they went into the promised land. They had a turnkey cities, nation. I mean, they walked into the promised land, they defeated the people, the opponents, they did as God said, kind of. So they had a tremendous wealth. And in this very, they had God-given gifts. But they didn't do it for God, and the result was there was no God-given satisfaction. So as we think about this, kind of the equation of enjoyment here, it kind of looks like this. You know, we pile up possessions and all sorts of things for ourselves. Positions, pleasures, on the multiple can side, as you can see up there. And God allows us these things, just as Israel did. But as we go through life, if we leave God out of the picture, he withholds the rejoicing. So there's no satisfaction. You can have gifts without godly satisfaction, and you're still going to get a zero. Let me go back there real quick. Let me show you this. Oops. Your joy and peace is a zero, right? 50 times zero is zero. We understand that. So now suppose that a man has nothing, almost nothing, little wealth, failing health, and yet he has great joy. Satisfaction in life is a byproduct of relationship with God, the multiplier. You can have material possessions, but if you don't have a satisfaction in God, the Bible not talk about contentment. In everything give thanks. Here's the thing. You can have little gifts, but a great affection and satisfaction in God, and you'll have what you're seeking, joy and peace. Now, I know this is kind of maybe a simple way to look at it, but as you think upon this very idea, riches are a gift from God. Life, health is a gift from God. If God grants you riches, but he withholds the rejoicing, your joy and peace is zero. And hence why our world, with all of its wealth, all of the technology that, to save time and everything else, is advancing the zero of despair and travail. Solomon puts God center stage and spotlights him as the most important component of life. All the things that we call the goods of life, the health, the riches, possessions, position, sensual pleasures, so on and so forth. We have, you know, through man's hands, but unless I have a satisfaction in God, then I will not have what I'm really desiring internally. Psalm 4:7, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Who put gladness there? God did. Haggai chapter 1, 6 and 7. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Life lived apart from a delight in the Lord gives you the zero product that you're not wanting. You have the riches, but you don't have the satisfaction internally, the contentment that you're really wanting, because you've left God out of the picture. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Our world says, follow your heart, but it's not leading to the joy. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. People try to find satisfaction in themselves and in their own work of their hands, and yet they can't. Psalm 127:1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Except the Lord build the church, except the Lord build my house, except the Lord build my life, I labor in vain. If I do it, right, trust the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to your own understandings. It is to live life being satisfied and content in God. Look with me. I don't have all the verse here. I want you to look this up. John 15, 4 and 5. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, this is Jesus, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. What is Jesus telling me to do? What is he telling you to do? He's saying, listen, you have to abide in me. Abiding is not just a cursory prayer to God over a meal. It's not just casually coming to God. It is a realization that my very sustenance and my whole necessity of joy and peace, it all comes through Walter Kaiser comments on this equation. I don't know much about him, but he says, the capacity to enjoy, no matter how great or small, is a gift from God. It is much better to receive wealth as a gift from God, along with the God-given ability to enjoy it, than to see wealth as an end in itself. So just having more money isn't going to produce the joy that you're wanting. It might momentarily. How sad that men can spend all their days working and sweating to receive the enjoyment that God offers as a gift, if men will seek it in the manner that He, in His excellent and beautiful plan, has chosen to give it. Happiness, enjoyment, pleasure, and a knowledge of how the whole substance of life is integrated into a meaningful pattern in the plan of God are all linked in the living God. Humanity tries... Again, money. And with more prestige, more power comes more money. But the Bible tells us, if I want true satisfaction, as Ecclesiastes 12:13 discusses, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You know, if I fear God, I'm going to love Him. If I fear God, I'm going to want to spend time with Him. I have such a reverence and a respect for Him that I want to know Him. And the idea here of fearing God, that there's someone ruling over all the dark mysteries. We talked about all of these, right? Verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 12, the last verse of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. What is the answer to the emptiness and despair of life? The answer is fear God. And we must learn that there's someone ruling over all the dark mysteries, and we must rejoice in what he has given you. And above all, I must rejoice in him. Now, we don't know everything there is about God. None of us do. None of us ever will until we are in eternity. But I need to learn in the bad times to think about who God is and rejoice in him. And that's a whole lot easier to say than it is to do. It's easy for me to get up and preach this, but when I'm down in the dumps and I'm in the bucket and I'm like, I don't know where to go, and I begin to reflect upon God, it will change me from a zero multiplier to some sort of multiplier that will produce the joy and peace that I'm ultimately desiring. When there are things that you do not know about your life situation, you must focus on the things that you do know about your God. And this is so, so, so important. Verse 1 of chapter 12, remember now thy creator. He's not saying, remember the Jewish God. He's not. He says, your creator. He starts with the Gentiles as he's speaking to them. He says, remember that you are a product of a creator with a master plan. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. He gets back. He's saying, remember him. Put him first. Coming back to Ephesians 4:17. Put these up here for you. The foundation of all spiritual unity is Jesus Christ. If I walk like an unconverted Gentile in the vanity of my mind, Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. He's saying, Church of Ephesus, you're Gentiles, but you're not a Gentile spiritually. So stop acting like those whom you're around. Stop acting like culture. And believers, we experience an emptiness, a thoughtlessness, and oftentimes, deliberately, we adopt the mindset of the world. And the result is absolutely predictable. It's despair. Because we have left a satisfaction of God out of the picture. Then we come... the mystery of Christ. I mean, the foundation of all spiritual unity is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 through chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. I mean, God not only redeemed us from hell, he redeemed us unto himself as his child, but there's a mystery of his will. And he has a plan for our lives, and his plan is we get saved, then we get baptized, and we join a church, and we move forward spiritually unified. Someday every knee is going to bow before him. Everything will be restored to its proper position. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up in Ephesians 1:10, he states. In verse 10, he says of Ephesians 1, we are taken right up into the heavens and find ourselves looking and God's final purpose. Let's look at Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So in heaven, he said, there is nothing higher than this, nothing beyond God's final purpose. It is bigger and greater than our personal salvation. In this verse, we are transported above the matter of our personal salvation in the realm of ultimate things, God's grand, comprehensive, final, ultimate purpose. It's amazing. Someday, God's going to take all of humanity, everyone that's accepted him by faith, we're going to all be together in heaven with him. Back in Adam and Eve, God desired to restore man unto himself. God is so jealous of a relationship with man. Someday in heaven, everyone that's accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior, all together with him. Many things about life and death can plague our minds, but 1 Corinthians 13:12, one day we'll see everything clearly. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. The increase in anxiety, panic, worry, despair of believers today is that our hearts have left God as the multiplier out of our lives. You know, sometimes we think some things like, maybe, what are our investments doing? What is this, you know, if I would be really happy if I could know this situation, I could know why this happened. I would be happy if I knew this, or all sorts of things. I would be happy if, and you fill in the blank. And we look for these dark mysteries. We want to know about these things. And yet the further we look, the less joy we have. The solution for spiritual unity is there in the church. At the end of the time, we will all be under the headship of Jesus Christ, and now we're under the headship of Christ through every local New Testament church. Spiritual unity. We have a mystery of marriage. God intended for every home since Adam and Eve to be a close-up portrait of his plans. God wanted every child born of the world to see how much God has loved his people. By watching a God-fearing dad relate to his wife and children. Children to relate to their parents and so on and so forth. And as you think about this, the illustration of spiritual unity is another one he talks about is marriage. And a final challenge. I grew up in Washington State, and my mom had when I was growing up, my mom would talk about skiing. And she spoke well of skiing, downhill skiing. And so that was something I wanted to do. And so in high school, I ended up taking up learning how to downhill ski. And you know what? It's a whole lot easier to learn how to ski from someone that shows you how to do it than it is to try to figure it out by YouTube videos. Or reading a book of how to ski. If you can see it done in real life, it's a whole lot easier. In the same way, if Christians and we as believers, rather than watching your parents grow up and not know, you know, and not living for God, and then when we come to age, we got to figure out, how do I live biblically? We see things in church, we don't see necessarily the examples of the mature, older skiers, right? It makes it more difficult for the succeeding generations. It's easier to watch someone who's masterful at doing it than it is to try to figure it out on our own. And that is there's training that must happen. From there in the church to there in the home to our personal lives. We were created for His glory. Let us show the world that our God and His Son Jesus Christ is first. We raise up a generation there of Olympian skiers, right? People that know how to ski. And if someone's an Olympian, I mean, someone makes it to the Olympics, they're good at it, whatever that sport is. If they get gold, they're the best in their field. And if you want to take up that particular sport as a hobby, who better to learn from than someone who has excelled to such a degree? I'm talking in our own lives. That is the case. So some questions for you. What perplexing questions of life is God using right now to goad you to a greater dependence upon Him? What nail of truth has God used recent in your life to stabilize you during a trying time? What are some things that are maybe a little uncomfortable in your life, but yet it has progressed you towards the Lord? If you have not experienced any goads recently or have not seen any nails recently, what do you suppose might be the reason? What components of life have you been trying to accumulate on the multiplicand, right? All of the riches and all those things. Think if you had just enough riches, then you're going to be enjoyed. You'll be satisfied. And describe a time when you had almost nothing of your multiplicand side, right? The riches, but yet you had the joy and satisfaction of God, and you had joy and peace. We can have wealth, but if we're not satisfied with God, we won't have joy and peace. And in final, a little longer, I wanted to, anyways. 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." There's Richard Baxter, he wrote the book, The Reformed Pastor, and he talks about Reformed Pastor not in regards to the theological position, but to reform pastors. The pastor should be reformed. And in the book, he actually kind of scolds pastors for thinking that their pulpit ministry is enough to develop people. He goes on because he gives the implication and the admonishment, exhortation of pastors being disciplers. There can many times be, of a pastor in discipling, but and he talks about Richard Baxter. He said, we spend Monday and Tuesday from morning to almost night, 15 families a week, and they go through and they teach, they disciple them. We don't have that here. He says, there are obviously sometimes in your discipleship, you have people that are obstinate. We can be obstinate, right? But what he is giving, and this, as I was reading this, this was, and as you see, letter B up there. He says, and I believe God does as well. The stubbornness of God's people, spiritual leaders, who can be lazy, heavy-handed, distant, and worldly. God is called in Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, about Acts 20, 28, about feeding the flock of God. He's called, and then he does in 1 Timothy, about being an ensample, being an example to the flock. The pastors, and this is a great, he said, if you say that some of the ablest and godliest ministers in the country have had as intractable and scornful parishioners as others, I answer that some able, godly men have been too lordly, meaning too strong-handed, and strange or distant from their people, and some of them too uncharitable and worldly and backward to costly though necessary good works, and some of them have done but little in private, and they have done excellently in public, and so have hindered the fruit of their labors. But where there are not these impediments, experience telleth us that the success is much greater, at least as to the bowing of the people, to more calmness and teachableness, yet we cannot expect that all will be brought to so much reason. And, when a minister attends carefully to these issues in his own life, he'll find his people far more teachable and responsive. And, and Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Here's a further objection that Baxter gives. He says, but what likelihood is there that men will be changed by this means of personal discipleship who are not changed by the preaching of the word when that is God's chief ordinance for that end? And the truth is, and the principle is, I've got to live godly. Husbands need to live godly. Leaders need to live godly. We're accountable. It's not about the position. As you find up there, let us disciple others so they too will show that God is first. Letter C, displaying his firstness is the purpose for which he redeemed us. Indeed, we were created for his glory. Let me read this for you. And though I know that we have a naughty generation to deal with, and that is the past. And it is past the power of any of us to change a carnal heart without the effectual operation of the Holy Ghost. Yet it is so usual with God to work by means and to bless the right endeavors of his servants that I cannot fear, but great things will be accomplished. And a wonderful blow will be given to the kingdom of darkness by this work, if it do not miscarry through the fault of the ministers themselves. there is a great responsibility upon a pastor. Jesus led the example. And he said, follow me. That's my admonishment. That's what God's admonished for me, and he's admonished for you. That I am created for his glory. It's not about building up myself. It is about building up for him. Letting him get the praises that he deserves. As I draw this series to a close, I know I went long this evening. But the truth is, discipling others and showing that the Creator, Jesus Christ, is first in my thinking, in my actions, in my responses, because in all of it, I'm created for His glory. As we come to the time of invitation this evening, with heads bowed and eyes closed, just to challenge you as you think about these very truths.